For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ray Leukitz, and I've been attending church at this building for 17 years or so. First is Keeneyville Bible Church, and now is Living Hope. And I grew up in this area. I was raised in the Chicago area. My mother and father loved me very much, and it was very evident in the way we interacted and the things we did together that they loved me very much. I had a twin brother. I have a twin brother. And I have to say, you know, I had a great childhood. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. My family would attend church faithfully every Sunday. I recall hearing the Mass in Latin as a child, and then later the change to the English language. I remember hearing readings from the Old Testament, the Gospels and Epistles, every week there'd be reading from each of those, and probably a responsive psalm as well. So I grew up under the hearing of the word. But even at this young age, now really as far back as I can remember, and this may surprise some people, as far back as I can remember, I thought that the belief in a God was foolishness. And the people who believed in God were just being kind of silly and deluding themselves. But to please my parents, I dutifully attended the church. I did the did the readings, sang the songs, and listened attentively, at least to at least their eyes. And I was a very dutiful son going to church. At least that's how I remember it. And when I was about 8 years old, there were some neighbors across the street from us who went once in a while to the Downers Grove Baptist Church. And they invited me to come to their Awana Club. My parents agreed to this. I mean, this was marketing genius by the Downers Grove Baptist Church. They had it on Friday nights. Now, what parent would not want a built-in date night on Friday night, especially when you have twin boys 8 years old? And they had a school there, so they would actually bring a bus around the neighborhoods, and they'd stop in front of people's houses and pick up people up and take them to the club. And we'd be singing Bible songs on the way to club, and when I got to the club, we'd play some games and hear a lesson by a leader. And there'd be a handbook time as well where we'd start to memorize verses, and I memorized verses there that stayed with me to this very day. Verses like Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be zealous to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And of course, John 3:16. The talks by the leaders, the memorization of the scriptures, well, they didn't have a real spiritual effect on me that I could discern, except they were planting seeds. And one thing I remember very clearly is as I observed these men teaching the class, I said to myself, "Well, I don't believe there's a God, but if there is, I think the men and women, the men at this church, men doing this, are probably leading lives that are closer to how God would want them to live." As a young teen going through the confirmation process in the Roman Catholic Church, where we'd appear before the priest and congregation and affirm our desire to walk in the faith, we went through classes taught by a couple in their home, and they may have had a little impact on me. I knew I didn't want to be a hypocrite or be found lying to God, if there was one. So throughout these classes, and when it came time to affirm my faith, I was trying to work up that faith inside myself, telling myself, "Yes, I believe these things. Yes, I believe these things." I imagine most of you can imagine how well that worked for me. I grew older, attended college at the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana, studying to become an engineer with my best friend as my roommate. It was great. I had two students on my floor that were unabashedly Christian and would witness to me and others on the dorm floor. One of the questions they asked me was if I had read the Bible, to which I had to reply, well, no, I haven't. Again, I had the feeling that if there was a God, that these two students were leading lives closer to how he would want people to live. But these two students transferred to Bob Jones University in their sophomore year. Meanwhile, I was rarely going to church now, using studying as an excuse, though a hangover would just be as likely a reason. But the rigors of studying to be an engineer in a 2-to-1 male-to-female ratio at the U of I kept me out of too much trouble from my occasional heavy drinking or the opposite sex. I graduated from school, found a job as an engineer, and began working. At this time in my early 20s, for some reason, the question that those two Christians asked, "Have you read the Bible?" began to work on me. I decided maybe I should read the Bible. Now, I don't want to claim that there was any serious seeking after God in that, not at all. There was a certain intellectual pride I thought I could have if I said, yes, I've read the Bible. But whatever the reason, I began to read it. Now, I didn't have any clergy or spiritual mentors in my life at the time that might have said to me, right, why don't you read the book of Mark, or maybe the book of Romans, or right, let's go through the book of John together. No, I didn't have any of that, so I picked up the Bible, that old Roman Catholic Bible with a couple extra books thrown in and some extra chapters, and I began to read it like I read any other book. I started at Genesis with the goal of reading straight through to the end. I was pretty skeptical at first as I read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law. But as I read the Bible, two things happened fairly quickly. The first thing that happened was that I found out I was a sinner. I've been told that before, but now it was starting to sink in a little bit that maybe God thought so too. Imagine that, pretty good guy, Ray was a sinner. Well, I didn't know quite what to make of that, and people laugh at me when I tell them this, but I was reading the law, and I knew that there were ways that you could appease God or be right with God by giving sacrifices, like a guilt offering, a sin offering, a thank offering, a peace offering at the temple, but I knew there was no temple around anymore. So I wondered what a guy was supposed to do. And I thought it probably had something to do with Jesus. I'd probably find out later as I read through the Bible about that. But it was just very, very unusual that the law convicted me of sin should not be strange in anybody's sight, for it is written, by the works of the law, no human being shall be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. The other thing, so there was two things that were a surprise. The second thing that was a surprise was as I was reading this old book, there was just something about it. It just had the ring of truth, though, even though some of the things it said were pretty strange and pretty outlandish. I continued reading the Bible and got to the book of Psalms. When I reached Psalm 22, I saw a footnote saying this was a messianic psalm, a psalm about Jesus. I had read a few previous psalms that had similar footnotes, and maybe there was a thing or two that might relate to Jesus in them, but I was pretty skeptical. I began to read. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I thought, well, yes, Jesus said that on the cross. Well, that's probably all I'll see this messianic. And I read, I cry out to you by night, and you answer not. By day, and there is no relief for me. And I thought of the Garden of Gethsemane and the trials Jesus went through. And I read, but I am a worm, not a man, the scorn of men and despised by the people. And I thought of the people crying out, mocking Jesus and saying, crucify him. And I read about a man of whom it was said, they mock me with parted lips, they wag their heads. He relied on the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him if he loves him. And I remembered how the people mocked Jesus and how the Pharisees said those very same words to him on the cross. I read about a man who had the wild bulls of Bashan surround him and opened their mouths against him as ravening and roaring lions. And I thought of the Sanhedrin and their accusations against Jesus. I read about a man who said, "All my bones are put out of joint." And I thought of Jesus on the cross as he was lifted up and that beam fell into place, jolting his body and putting his bones out of joint. I read about a man whose throat was so dry, his tongue stuck to his jaws, and I thought of Jesus' words on the cross, "I thirst." And I read about a man who had his garments divided among them, and for his vesture they cast lots, and knew this was what the Roman soldiers did with Jesus' clothes. I read about a man whose hands and feet were pierced. I thought of the nails being driven into the hands and feet of Jesus on the cross. Well, to say I thought of these things is a bit of an understatement. They were more like lightning flashes through my head. And as I read the psalm again and again, I asked myself two questions. The first one was, how can these things be? I knew this psalm had been written like 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The second question I had was, who is this Jesus person anyway? Brothers and sisters, I was Jericho. Let me say that again and explain it. I was Jericho, and I had built high, strong, fine walls of unbelief and skepticism toward God's word. Sometimes I stood on those walls, and I cast taunts at the armies of God as they circled around the city, blowing their trumpets. Sometimes I just stood behind those walls and ignored them. Brothers and sisters, on that day, God said the time for circling this city is over with. And it was this, if God said from Joshua 6:16, "Shout, for the city of is given unto you." And the shout in my life, that was Psalm 22, hit those walls of unbelief and knocked them down flat, and the armies of God came in to take possession of the land of my heart. Let me tell you two stories intertwined, the story of Father and the story of the Son, seemingly unrelated. I was about 15 years old. And was taking a martial arts class. I just thought of the story this week. I haven't thought of this in a long time. And I never told the story to anyone until this week. I think it was Mike Klickus talking about his samurai sword. I was in a class, and we were studying there. I'd been taking martial arts lessons for all of 3 weeks, probably, and I was in the studio, and the teacher got called away, or it was between classes or something, and the teacher was gone for about 20 minutes. I said he was going to step out, and he was talking to somebody. Quickly grew bored, looking around the room, what's there to do? Oh, what's that over there? A samurai sword. The samurai sword my teacher had been given when he became a black belt. So I kind of walked up to it and started looking at it. And on an impulse, I picked it up, and I heard a gasp behind me. The other three or four students in the class, I looked back at them, and their eyes were, like, really big. Now, I knew as well as they did, if the teacher walked in at that time, I would be doing knuckle push-ups until my knuckles were flat and my arms fell off. Well, let's leave me there for a little, just a moment, holding that samurai sword in my hand. It was in a scabbard. And let's go back about 30 years in time to my father. He was serving in the Navy in the Philippines at that time. He was on an island in the Philippines building airstrips. He was in the construction battalion, the Seabees. And one day, They set up a bunch of long tables and filled it with all the paraphernalia, all the things that had been confiscated from the Japanese prisoners of war and from the killed in action, and invited the men to come and take whatever they wanted. You know, just come in and come through the line and take some stuff. Well, unfortunately, my dad was like last in line, so we got like a little short sword that was in really poor repair and some other stuff that was in kind of bad too. But some of the guys in front got some beautiful old Japanese katanas, the full-size swords. Well, the war ended shortly after that, and as they were going home on the voyage back to Pearl Harbor, some of the men got bored and decided they were going to stage a mock sword battle on the deck of the ship for the amusement of themselves and the people around watching. But the amusement quickly ended when one of the sailors, something went horribly wrong, and one of the sailors lay dead on the deck. Well, I knew that story. My dad had told it to me. But I really wanted to see what that sword looked like. So I pulled on the hilt, and about 8 inches of gleaming sword was exposed, and I could tell it wasn't just an ornamental sword, it was steel, and it had a sharp ground edge on it. It wasn't a toy. I knew it was dangerous. And I heard the kids behind me again, gasping again, and their eyes were even bigger this time, and one of them said, "You're crazy!" And that was all the incentive I needed. I just pulled that sword out of the scabbard and stood there like I've seen in the movies. And I still can't believe I did this, but I started swinging the sword in the figure eight patterns like I've seen in the movies. And then about the third pass around, I felt my hair was much longer then, about to here. I felt a little brush right through my hair and my right ear. I quickly put the sword back in the scabbard and sat down in the corner. I don't think the other kids realized how near I came to earning the nickname Malchus, but it was a very sobering thing to me. Why did I tell that story? Just as I had acted very foolishly with the physical sword, even though I knew it was dangerous when I was younger, I now realize I had acted very foolishly with God's word. For the word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. I'd been reading the word pridefully, and I was picking and choosing what I liked and what I didn't like, as if I was filling my plate at a buffet, and even looking for loopholes in the word to justify and excuse my sinful behavior. But now, I was beginning to see that the Bible was not something I could just mix into my personal worldview in whatever way I saw fit. I realized that the answer to my question, how can these things be, was maybe, just maybe, it was because I was reading the words of an almighty God. Now, I mentioned earlier that the armies of God came to take possession of the land of my heart that day, but the key word there is began, as evidenced by my second question, who is this Jesus person anyway? If I may extend my metaphor, there was another key engagement that had to be fought, the one against my ignorance of the gospel. I simply did not understand the gospel at all. But one day on the way to work, I was channel surfing through the radio, and I came to a Christian station. Now, a year earlier, I would have instantly moved on to the next station, but now I listened. As I began listening on a regular basis, I was surprised to hear some of those Bible verses I had learned 15 years previously being read and talked about. No matter what preachers I listened to, and I wasn't very discriminating, they seemed to be preaching a gospel of being saved by grace through faith, of receiving our salvation by faith in Jesus and his atoning death on our behalf, of repenting of sins and walking in newness of life. I knew this couldn't be true, that good works were essential to salvation, and I told the preacher so as I rode in my car. I had some fine arguments with them, and sometimes turned the radio off at the strange message I was hearing. But I always turned it on again. Now, you might think it was pretty easy to win an argument against a radio preacher, when you can't answer back, and you can get the last word and turn them off whenever you want to. But the more I argued against what I was hearing, the more I began to realize I was losing these arguments. And after several months of this, I had to surrender to the gospel, surrender to Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And one night in my 1984 Ford Thunderbird, that's exactly what I did. I had met a young woman at my workplace, and her name was Gretchen. We began dating, and about a year later, we were married. After about 2 years of marriage, we were blessed with our daughter, Brittany. Gretchen was a Christian who came from a Bible-believing church background and was saved at an early age. We began attending a Willow Creek church plant that was meeting at Glenbar North High School. It seemed fine at first, but after a while, we began to long for a deeper message and a more traditional service. Brittany, our daughter, was attending kindergarten by this time at Wheaton Christian Grammar School, and my wife met a pastor named John Sale, who was serving on the board of that school, where his daughters were also attending. John invited our family to come to Gainesville Bible Church, where he was a senior pastor. We immediately took him up on that invitation and found a church home. You may have noticed that I became a Christian without much strong Christian influence around me and little accountability. When I became married, of course, I began to have more accountability to my wife, but I was maturing as a Christian rather slowly. As we began attending Keeneyville, I considered the question of baptism. I had been baptized as an infant and was not sure whether it would be proper for me to be baptized again. On the other hand, the baptism I had received was not a believer's baptism that the Bible proclaims. A church workday was on the calendar, and I prayed I would have an opportunity to discuss these things with Pastor John. When I got there, I was assigned the task of scraping the eaves above the entrance to the fellowship hall in preparation of painting them. I climbed on the ladder and began, but I don't like ladders very much, especially tall ones. And I felt nervous, and instead of standing on the ladder, I climbed up on the roof and started scraping the eaves like this. I had worked maybe about 10 minutes when Pastor John came up to the ladder and said, "Let me help you, brother." We scraped paint together and talked about baptism. John encouraged me to become baptized as a believer and that it was a proper and right thing to do so in obedience to Jesus' command. I did so at the next baptismal service. Now, my wife had been an Awana leader at some previous churches she had attended, and she volunteered to be an Awana leader at our church and was accepted. One day we were driving home, just a few blocks away from our house, and she said to me, "Ray, what are you going to be doing on Wednesday nights when I'm an Awana leader?" And I said, "Oh, don't worry about me. I'll find something to do. There's good TV. If there's nothing else, there's good TV on Wednesday nights, no problem." She said, "Well, Ray, that's not really what I meant. I think you should be an Awana leader too." And I told her, "No, I'm not going to be an Awana leader. If you would have told me I was even going to be asked to be an Awana leader when I was a kid attending Awana Club, I would have laughed in your face." And she said, "No." He started teasing me a little bit. She said, maybe when we go home, I'll give Pastor David a call and volunteer you to be an Awana leader." "Honey, I'm not going to be an Awana leader." She saw she hit a nerve. Now she really started to twist the knife. "Oh, yeah, maybe you should be a game director. Maybe there's lots of things you could do in the Awana Club, Ray, and I think you should really join. I'm going to talk to Pastor David about it today." "Honey, I'm not going to be an Awana leader." We got home. My wife had bought some items and went upstairs to put them away, and I heard her laughing hysterically a few minutes later. And I called up, "What are you laughing about up there?" And she goes to me, "Well, come upstairs, Ray. I think you should hear this answering machine message. I swear I had nothing to do with this. And I pressed the button, and it was Pastor David, who was our youth pastor at the time, and he said, "Ray, I know your wife is going to be a leader for the Awana Club, and I think you'd be a great leader too. I'd like to speak to you about that. Give me a call back." You shouldn't tell God what you're not going to do for him. I called up Pastor David and became a Awana leader. One of the reasons I did that was because the last verse in Psalm 22 is, "Let the coming generation be told of the Lord, that they may proclaim to a people yet to be born that he has done it." And I thought to myself, what kind of man would I be if this psalm, who made such a big difference in my life, if I just ignored the final words of it and didn't do this? And, here's Dennis. Dennis was the director of the Wana Club that year. Dennis, I'm going to tell you something I've told other people but never told you to your face. I don't think I have anyway. You impressed me as a director. This man was teaching adult Sunday school classes and obviously knew the Word of God very well. But when he came to club, I had a chance once in a while to glance at his notes. And I would tell you that on a minute-per-minute basis, this man here spent as much time as preparing for that children's message as he did for an adult message. And you know, Dennis has a great gift of speech. He could probably look at it for 5 minutes and get up there and do something way better than I could ever do, but it was a wonderful thing to see. Well, we hadn't been attending church long in Keeneyville, just about a year, when Gretchen, my wife, noticed a reddened area on her right breast. When it didn't disappear after about a week, she went to see the doctor about it. He told her it was probably an infection and prescribed antibiotics. After a month, there was no change and it appeared to become worse. A biopsy was scheduled for March. When it was complete, the surgeon came to the waiting room and said he prepared a slide of the tissue at the operating table and examined it under the microscope. It was cancer. A mastectomy was scheduled and performed. The surgeon came and said that the cancer she had was a rare one called inflammatory breast cancer. It did not form lumps, rather spread out in a sheet, and was almost invariably first diagnosed as an infection, as it had been for us. He explained that the size of the mass removed gave her about a 30% chance of survival. We shortly found out all the lymph nodes that were removed under her arm were cancerous as well. Later at the Mayo Clinic, we found out that the numbers the surgeon had given us were for the usual forms of cancer. The 5-year survival rate for inflammatory breast cancer at this stage would be about 2%. And she had begun treatment at stage 4, 3 years after noticing the symptoms and many rounds of chemotherapy and radiation treatments, my wife went to be with the Lord. Even so, God was faithful to us during this time. My wife was still capable of serving as chaplain to the Mormons Auxiliary Board at the Wheaton Christian Grammar School and continued as an Awana leader. She modeled Christ-likeness even in her suffering. She had large open sores on her back and chest from the radiation that never healed. The cancer wouldn't let it. But still, she served in these capacities. She told God in prayer that she couldn't die because her daughter hadn't been saved yet. Within the next few months, Brittany began feeling the weight of her sin and talking about it and weeping over it, and we had the joy of leading her as she called upon the Lord and was saved. It was a time of prayer and joy and sorrow mingled for our family as we drew nearer to the Lord through this trial. And we saw the love of the church people who visited us, brought us meals, and took Gretchen to her chemotherapy sessions. Gretchen's favorite hymn during this time was "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and we both knew it to be true in an even deeper way, and the experience of both her life and her death. Your turn. This brother was with me at Central DuPage Hospital. Stayed till after midnight. My wife was in a coma. He spent time with me with Pastor John and Pastor David. And it really meant a lot to me that he was there at that time. She died the next morning early. And I just want to say I appreciated how much you meant to me and what you did that day. About 2.5 years later, after my wife had died, I began taking an interest in a woman in our church named Barbara Lund. She was an Awana leader too, and I was able to observe her character firsthand as she served in club. I felt drawn to her. We began to talk, then we began dating. We were married within a year, and now we have a daughter of our own, Aubrey. Barbara's been such a blessing to me, and she models the love of Christ and his compassion to me on a daily basis. She's been so wonderful and has really helped to sanctify me and show me what walking in love really means. Even coming into a marriage where I had a teenage daughter with the difficulties that would bring. So I stand before you here today proclaiming the grace of God that he has extended toward me, a rebel and a hater of the truth. Despite all of this, in love he drew near to me and called me to be his own. I say, in accordance with the old hymn, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feature tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me, chief among sinners, who like me his praise should sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King.